If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. If we had the old overhead projector, I would have brought in her x-rays. I've got her x-rays because I have to take them to the doctor, and I would have shown you her x-rays so you could see it. This is really cool. But it won't work out here. Romans chapter 5, and your printed class notes there to page 10. I know we're about to finish with this page, but I do want to cover it in the way that we've really covered the material, but I've got some things that I've written here on the class notes and in my notes that I want to make sure we go through right. And so have page 11 ready, and we won't be very long on these two verses. We'll finish them tonight and actually begin verse 3 and 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to gather together in this place. We're grateful for a building. We're grateful for a country that allows us the freedom to worship you and to open your word and to read it freely and understand and appreciate it without being persecuted. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace and to have the open doors afforded us on a grace basis. We pray for the utilization of the information we are about to look at from your word, that it might be set aside to our own spiritual nourishment and to our own edification as sons and as daughters. We ask again that these things that we say, that we effectually put into work by the means of your word, will honor and glorify Jesus Christ, and at the same time educate and edify us into your thinking, living, and labor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I did while I was in the hospital with Cindy, I stayed all night with her. I don't think I really would have had to, but the nurses seemed to stress it, and so I did. And there's one thing, I've only been in the hospital once, and that was when I was a little boy. I had my tonsils and adenoids taken out, like we all, almost all of us did, not all of us, but most of us did. And that was really the only hospital stay I ever had, but I'll tell you what, the hospital is no place to get rest. If you're looking to get rest, you're in the wrong place, because they come in there and wake you up to give you a sleeping pill, you know. And it was amazing how that was. So I got interrupted, and because Cindy was on this IV thing, she was having to go to the bathroom quite frequently, and I was helping her there sometimes, and the nurses was helping her and all of this kind of business. So what was amazing was, as I would lay there and I'd try and get some sleep, I was in one of these Chinese torture chairs that we had a word for it in Indiana. We called it rammy-cack. It will rammy-cack your back and everything. And while I was laying there trying to get comfortable and drifting off, I kept rolling over Romans 5 in my mind. And one of the things that I was astounded at was that I could almost verbatim recite the entire 21 verses from memory, just laying there. And I was just rolling that over, and the break of this over in my thinking, and what it was designed to do, and all of that. And I got some, you know, even though I didn't have my Bible in front of me, I got some pretty good quality meditating on the Word done right there. It was amazing. But so I tried to use even that time wisely. So these verses and these words just have practically become a part of me just because of the repetition of them. And that's a good thing. That's part of how you study and reading, giving yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. So chapter 5, once again, and this will be for the last time, these two verses read this way: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll stop right there again, because the next two verses are going to take up that hope issue in a different way. But again, the three things that are mentioned to us here, being justified, and I'm going to bring this out again a little bit later on, we may or may not get to this part tonight, each one of these three items really has two components associated with it. The peace with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ has a component of the absence of hostilities, but it's also the additional component of the fact that that justice, in the presence of God's justice, all that justice is satisfied. So there's really two components to that. In the access we have by faith into this grace, we have that unlimited and unrestricted relationship status. There's two components to that. And the hope of the glory of God has got two components to it as well. But there is no chapter that I've gone through yet, and I'm sure I'll go through more like this, but there's no chapter we have gone through yet like the fifth chapter of Romans. If you have sensed or you know that something is a little bit different here in the effectual working of the way that these verses are put, you're right on track, because it is different. You're going to be required to go back and to think about things that you have already heard, already been told, and that's going to be critical to almost every single verse in this chapter. And it's amazing that when you get down, for instance, to verse 5, and he talks about hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He doesn't explain to you what the love of God is. There is an aspect to the love of God that you should already know by now, without having to explain what it is. When he talks about it not making us ashamed and things like this, and by the way, there is a punch and a kick to these things that is just incredible. If you think we've seen some real punches and kicks in the way that all the evidence worked in chapter 4, you've seen nothing yet. And we'll get to that when we again get down to those verses. But there are some things there. For instance, in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, there's three yets you're going to get there, two of which are going to be critically important. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean, in due time? That doesn't just mean that on whatever particular day he died is the day he died. But there's something else that is supposed to be that when we understand what that time was and why he could not die until we were yet without strength, and what that yet without strength really means, and how that has anything to do with being challenged on not going through the day of wrath, and that our hope is being challenged and that settles it. All of these things are things that we've already encountered, but they're designed to give us a kick or a punch to what is being said, so that by the time you get through the 10th verse, you'll know that the way your Heavenly Father thinks about what happened to you and what Christ did for you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is absolutely impossible for any saint, any believer, to ever experience a moment of his day of wrath. Not only is it a hopeful thing, but it is an absolutely impossible thing that you would ever go through the day of wrath. And then the next section is going to deal with that next challenge, which will be the day of judgment and his righteous judgment, and we'll get to that as well. But all I'm after is that you understand that this is one of the most classic examples of being able to go back and utilize information, and not just the same words, but the same concepts that were given to you, to then see how God developed something in your thinking, and now all Paul has to do is draw attention to it and say, remember that, remember that, remember that. What's the conclusion? And the conclusion is that if we were enemies when we were reconciled by the when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's saved from that day. That's not saved from your sins. That's a foregone conclusion, and that evidence was settled at the end of chapter 4. So we're dealing with something entirely different here. All right, in your class notes, we were dealing with the issue of these two components being the hope of the glory of God that we have. One component is that day of wrath issue. The other component, we know this from Romans 2:5, is that we also were facing the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, a day of judgment. We now, as justified, will no longer face that, but we as justified and as ambassadors of Christ, telling others about Christ, we are going to be challenged on both of those issues. It's going to be a big, big deal to somebody, sometime, someplace, somewhere in your ambassadorship. That's going to get challenged. And somebody's going to come along and try and shatter your hope that you will ever be escaping the day of wrath, and shatter your hope that you will ever stand before God in righteous judgment. And so those hopes are going to be assailed, they're going to be attacked. And one of the ways I spent some time dealing with that very word, hope itself, that hope itself has come under such attack today that almost nobody thinks of it the way it was thought of in 1611, the way that the Greek Elpis thinks of it, when it's that absolute, unshakable, immovable confidence of something actually taking place. But there's one out of these three things that you don't have. The first two you do have. You have peace with God. You've already got that. And you have access to Him. You have a relationship status change. You have access by faith into this grace. You have that. You, the moment that you believed in Christ, in that gospel of God, that gospel of Christ, that split second, the war was over. You have peace with God. That split second, you now, when you were estranged and you were highly limited, highly restricted in your relationship, you now aren't just noticed by God, but you are now in an unrestricted and unlimited relationship, one which you don't even fathom how unlimited and unrestricted yet, but you now have that. That's not something you're looking forward to. There's only one of these three things that you do not now possess, but that is assured to you. And as a matter of fact, we're going to encounter a little two-letter word that Abraham was told. So shall thy seed be. And you're going to see that come up in verse 3. And not only so. And that's why all of the rest of chapter 5, from verse 3 on, is going to deal with that hope. Because there's no reason to deal with the two that you already have. You've got them. They're not going to be the ones that are going to come under attack. What's going to be coming under attack are the two things. Because you're not standing in the day of wrath right now. The day of wrath isn't really happening yet now. And you're not yet to the point of where the righteous judgment of God is going to take place. And so those are future things that you have been given by way of the gospel assurance of. But since the other two things you already possess, it's naturally going to fall to the last thing, the third thing, the one that stands yet in the future that can come under attack and that can be corrupted in your thinking and drop things into your thinking that begin to make you question and begin to make you think, I wonder if I really will face this or not. And so that's the one that naturally is going to be the one that's going to be assailed. All right? Come back with me to Matthew chapter 25 one more time. There's one more thing I want to deal with there. And as you're turning, I'll just bring this chart back up. This is the one where we were identifying what happens to someone, live or die, and how living or dying, an unbeliever is still going to face those two things. They're still on his calendar. Whether he lives or dies, he's going to face the day of wrath and the day of the righteous judgment of God. And what Paul, in the context of Romans 5, is thinking about is exactly in the context of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 25. He's preparing the remnant for that day, the Lord's day of wrath. They had no conception of this whole thing here called the mystery, the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ. No conception of it. They were moving from right here at the time of the cross. And they were going to be going from here to here. And Christ prepared them for that. Paul understands that this rapture that could take place is imminent, and a person could easily be alive right here, and then the rapture take place, be an unbeliever, land out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and now he's going to have to go through this thing. And that's the way Paul understood this. If they die, they die. They're still going to get both things. But what was important was if you live, you're going to be facing the real Lord's day of wrath if the rapture takes place. And instead of drawing, I've got it up here. When the rapture of the church takes place and we stand before the judgment seat, and be very careful there because I showed you several verses where Paul talks about us, and he talks about when we stand in the day of Christ. That's the day of Christ during the fifth installment. And he can talk about us standing before Christ in the day of Christ. It's just that he's looking at it that way. We're still going to, time is going to click on right through the Lord's day of wrath, but we're going to be topside. We won't be on the earth when that happens. So don't let somebody try and trip you up that way. But nevertheless, if somebody lives during that particular period of time, we identify the fact that all the unjustified dead go to hell. This goes all the way back to Cain. And I have I'm sure he's there. And when I talk about hell, I'm using it in a very generic way. I'm not being specific because I haven't taught you all the doctrines of it and everything. But hell, actually, more accurately, they go to a place of torments. They're going to go to a place where they're going to begin experiencing the day of wrath. And that's why one of the reasons why God created that. In this dispensation, anybody who dies unjustified goes to the same place. We went back to Luke 16, we saw where someone who actually was experiencing that thing. The unjustified living, however, do not go there. If the rapture took place, the unjustified living would begin to experience the Lord's day of wrath out here. And so, what we're interested in is that there's going to be a day of righteous judgment that's going to take place at the end of the fifth installment of Israel's program. Or the end of the Great Tribulation. But the Great Tribulation is only a part of the fifth installment. When we talk about that day of wrath, that is the fifth installment. But there's components to it that we haven't gotten into yet. Now, I just want to bring one thing out here in Matthew 25, and then we're going to go run down through the things that I went ahead and said here. When a person lives and the rapture takes place, they go through the Lord's day of wrath, the chances of them surviving to the end are not very good. Most of them will die, but some are going to live to the end. The other day that we commonly think about of judgment is at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's at the end of the 1,000-year conclusion to Israel's program. But what I'm after is that those who are in the day of the righteous judgment of God that takes place at the end of the tribulation or at the end of the fifth installment, they are cast to the lake of fire. Those who then, all the rest of the Old Testament dead here, there's no resurrection here at all. That's one of the mistakes I made a few Bible classes ago, and I was just talking and not paying close attention. It's my own fault. There's not a resurrection that takes place there, but there is one that, by the way, hell's going to collect all the unjustified dead from the tribulation and from the fifth installment. They're going to be resurrected to stand before the great white throne at the very end of the 1,000 years. And at that time, then they're going to get cast into the lake of fire too. The thing that a lot of Christians don't realize is they're not going to be the first people there. The people who get cast into the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000 years from the great white throne are going to find there's folks already there, if they can find them. But there's people that are already there. And this is how Jesus talks about it beginning in verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man shall come let me back this off, because I want you to see when he's talking about that day there. We're not talking about the great white throne at all. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, and then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And by the way, that verse tells you when this judgment takes place. This judgment takes place before the kingdom's established. Because the righteous, which will be the remnant, and those who are associated with the remnant as justified believers, they're the ones that are going to go in as the sheep into, they're the little flock that's going to be taken into the kingdom, right? The goats are going to be going to the lake of fire. Let me get them on there. But that's the judgment he's talking about. And then he goes on to say a lot of other things about them. I was hungered and so forth and thirsty and in prison. And what this deals with, when the Lord does return at the end of the fifth installment, that arrow coming down right here is him returning at the end of the fifth installment. There's the things I should have put on this chart, but I didn't. Here is the Redeemer and his redemption. Here is the Deliverer and his deliverance, and the Avenger and his avenging. He's going to function as Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, and then finally out here, the King and the Blesser. But what I'm after is that you understand what's happening here are fulfillments of the second and the third. That's what these are. This is the second And this is the third mandates of the Davidic covenant. And here's where people get messed up. Their failure to appreciate and really understand Israel's program is where they start having problems. And one of the problems we've had, I've even heard voiced even in this assembly, that there, and it's a legitimate problem because you've been taught systematic theological eschatology, which is tradesmen's terms for you've been taught big school prophecy. You've been taught seminary, systematic, Lewis Sperry Chafer, Acts 2 dispensationalist theology about prophetical events. And that's where you're screwed up. And that's because systematic theology never follows the Bible. And I mean it never does. It follows parts of the Bible, but it never follows the Bible in its order and its sense and sequence, and never in its right division. And so there's the problem. In fact, look at I don't know if you've got one of these or not. If you don't, just bear with me. But I've got an old Scofield Bible. And if on this page, if you just look down to the bottom of the page in your old Scofield Bible, you'll see a note, and this is what it says. It says, this judgment is to be distinguished from the judgment of the great white throne. He's right. It is to be distinguished from the great white throne. Here, there is no resurrection. And he's right. There is no resurrection there. The persons judged are the living nations. And he's right. That's exactly what's happening here. No books are open. And he is dead wrong. And there's where Dr. Schaefer's failure to understand Israel's program is found. It's one of those things where 75% of what he says is right, it's that other 25% that you have a problem with. And it's that little bit that throws you off. The books are open there. Come back to the 69th Psalm. And as you're coming back to the 69th Psalm, think about if you've got a little cheat sheet, which would be just wonderful if you had one. I've got one up here on my pulpit. Think about where this psalm exists. If you want to find out, turn the page and you'll find out when the 73rd Psalm starts, the 73rd Psalm begins the third book of Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books and they follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. First one here, second, third, fourth, and fifth. Where are you when you're in the 69th Psalm? 69th Psalm, from Psalm 42 to 72, is book 2. You're in the second mandate of the Davidic covenant. So what period of time are you in? The fifth installment. Are you in the kingdom? No. You're dealing with the... Now, you'll find elements that deal with all of these things, but the thrust of the Psalms from 42 to 72 are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the third or the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, functioning as the deliverer for the nation of Israel for that remnant. And by the way, I don't have time to do this. I'm not going to do this. Since this day of righteous judgment also is dealing with the Lord's day of wrath and its culmination, it's not going to be surprising to find over in these Psalms, and probably pretty much the same general area where this one hits in this book, you're going to find another verse or something else talking about the judge functioning out here with books and what has been written. But we don't have a lot of time for this because so much we want to do tonight. Come down to verse 28. I'll just point the verse out. Well, let's pick it up at verse 22. This is good because we've got this month on the 23rd we'll be having our table, the Lord's table. They had their table too, and their table was a competing counterfeit table because of the vain religious system of Israel. And so he says in verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been been for their welfare, let it become a trap. By the way, this is exactly what that vain religious system is going to fall into right here. They're going to fall into the trap and the snare the adversary set for them, and at that midpoint, he's going to establish himself and come as that one in his own name whom they will accept, that Antichrist. But remember, you're in a mandate of the Davidic covenant that's dealing with that particular time period. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. By the way, this is set in contrast to what you can read and what the Lord is telling the little flock and the remnant to how they're going to endure that same time. A lot of them are going to live through this, but they're not going to be afraid. They're not going to be experiencing the same anguish that these guys are as far as their thinking and their emotions and all this in connection with all of the turmoil of the Lord's day of wrath. Pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. That identifies where you are. Let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. There's the books being opened right there. There's the book of the living. And there's a judgment that's going to take place. It's going to be a fair judgment. It's going to be a judgment based upon what's been written in books, just as the great white throne of John 20 is also going to have books open, and they're going to examine by books what is in there. And like I said, I'll leave it to you to look through that next section of Psalms on your own. Go to about the same, you can back up from about the same Psalms you got here, and you'll find something about what is written. And let's come back now to chapter 25 of Matthew. But that again shows you the details. It's going to be a fair judgment. It's going to be based upon what is written, and books are going to be opened in that judgment. Dr. Schofield was wrong. Anyway, he was right about a lot of things, though. And I'm not trying to pick on him, because I've been wrong about probably more things than he has. But I'm just trying to show you that if you think it through and you really understand Israel's program, you'll find the consistency is there. So when he does return out there at that fifth installment and establishes the kingdom and he sits upon his throne of glory, he's not going to gather all nations before him. He's going to gather them, just as chapter 25 tells us, he's going to gather the nations together. Those who have not responded positively to the opportunity that both the Davidic as well as the Abrahamic covenant has provided for them to respond positively, for in connection with the ministry of those remnant believers, that remnant that's going to also be functioning and ministering out there. That's why chapter 25 deals with how they treated that remnant is exactly how they treated him. I mean, he has invested himself into that remnant just as he has with us in this dispensation of grace. I mean, the way they treat, they respond to them is going to be the way they would treat him himself. And so they have a ministry during that time. The unjustified men are going to be gathered as those goats on the left-hand side, in contrast to the sheep on the right. The goats who have already gone through the day of wrath, they've experienced some horrible and horrendous things already. The first component of that dismal hope they've already gone through. You don't need to hold your place here anymore, but come over to the book of Revelation real quick. Come to Revelation chapter 9 before we come back to Romans. Let's just run out to the Revelation here. Revelation chapter 9, and come down to this is picking up to the context in a series of the woes that are associated with the trumpet soundings. And again, many people who write on prophecy and things and who've been taught it systematic teaching just is incapable of thinking in anything other than linear concepts. I mean, systematic thinking has to have section A connected to section B connected to section C, and off we go like railroad cars. And that's not hardly anywhere. That's a terrible way to study the Bible. And it's you'll never understand Revelation that way. Because Revelation will lay down... I'm just writing here, by the way. This hasn't got anything to do with the time schedule. But Revelation will put something down, and then it will go back over that same... cover that same territory again, only with greater definition. And then recover it again. And you've got to know where those breaks are in the book of Revelation to lay them over top of one another, or you're going to have a whole bunch of things happening in a time sequence that's not even correct. And so you've got to be careful there, and that's kind of what you're involved with here. But let's come down to verse 13. I just want to show you the attitude of the folks that do survive that day of wrath and are facing the second day, as it were, on their time schedule, that they're going to have to face that day of righteous judgment at the end of that fifth installment. So pick it up at verse 13. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And that's, by the way, the one over there in Iraq. "And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 2,000,000,000,000, and I heard the number of them." That's millions, by the way. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third of the men killed, by fire and by smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, which and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of their works, of their hands." By the way, notice the terminology that's used there. They don't come along and say that they didn't repent of their sins. You got to understand that one of the major things that would even impel, if somebody comes along and they have an understanding that they have offended God by their sinfulness, then there is a tremendous amount of, I use this expression, that's good. It's far better dealing with somebody who is sin conscious, aware that they have sinned, God conscious, and aware that they have offended His wrath, than trying to deal with somebody who says, no, you know, as I was talking to somebody before, they say, well, you can legitimately use the Ten Commandments on them at that point. An unbeliever, you can. That's using it correctly. You never use the law with a believer. But with an unbeliever, you can. And you point out the fact. Have you ever lied? Well, the Bible, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Have you ever stolen? The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal. And if somebody's following the logic along, they'll come to this point where they're going to make this assessment. And if you tell them, God says in His Word that He is going to destroy anybody, He's going to kill, He's going to judge and destroy anybody who breaks His righteous law. Do you honestly think that you're going to be the exception to that? Here's where the next thing they're going to do is, they're going to say God is a God of love, and God is not going to judge that way. Now, what do you do at that point? You say, now you've broken the first commandment because you have just created a God in your own image. The God of the Bible, the real, true, living God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is not that God. And you've just broken another one in doing that. But that's how they're going to try and wiggle out of this. And then they're going to establish a works system where they're going to say, I've done enough good things. And where, you know, you can just follow along right down through Romans 2. You know exactly where they are. They're in that first section of Romans 2, and they're trying to produce some kind of works that are going to be comparable or compatible with God. And God's saying, that's good enough, I'm going to let you in. And there's evidence of that here, that when these horrible events are happening, and a third of the world's population are being killed off by fire, by brimstone, by the smoke issuing out of their mouths and the tails and all of this kind of business, it says, and the men which were not killed by these plagues, the living unjustified, yet, and by the way, I'm not saying that to make you think that only unjustified people are alive at that time. They're not. You understand that, right? There are justified, the remnant is living there too. But the unjustified living yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders or their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Interesting how you're finding things right there out of the law. Yeah. The reason is, why should I repent if I have rationalized myself into a philosophy? This is why there's a major, one of the major networks right now that is of a conservative bent has one of its major and probably most popular talk show hosts on there, that every time he mentions Christianity, and he's Catholic, and every time he mentions Christianity and every time he mentions Jesus, he says that Jesus was the greatest philosopher who ever lived. And every time he says that, I would like to bust him in the mouth, because he's relegating the Lord Jesus Christ into a philosophy. And Christianity is not to be relegated, nor is he to be relegated into philosophy. Trying to say that Jesus was a philosopher is like saying that Babe Ruth could hit occasionally. He's not just... It just irritates the devil out of me. But this is the idea of having your own philosophy, your own good works, and this kind of thing. But these folks are going to face, they've already gone through the day of wrath, now they're going to face the day of righteous judgment. And there's not, as the saying goes, thing one that they can do about it. Anyway. Notice in your class now, so they stand before the Lord at the throne of His glory, and He will say to them just exactly what Matthew 25:41 says. He's going to say to those unjustified, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." That's right. They go from there directly into the lake of fire. They don't go to hell at all because they experience that there. That's why they don't have to go there. That's one of the reasons we know what's going on in hell and what hell is created for. That is that place of torments in Hades. And so they stand there, they get the instruction from the Lord, "Depart from me, you cursed, unto everlasting fire." And that is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God that Paul talks about in Romans 2:5. He talks about the day of wrath, that's that day. And of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that is Matthew 25:41. And that is why you can never take any part of the Bible and just throw it away, or have some moron come up and say, "Well, you're a hyper-dispensationalist and you just rip the Gospels out and throw them away." I just showed you, you better not do that, or you're not going to know what some of the things Paul's even talking about are. But that's the two aspects of those unjustified men that they were warned about in Romans 2:5, that Romans 2:5 makes reference to. They face them both. They face a day of wrath, and they face a day of righteous judgment. They have no deliverance from either one of them. But we who believe, now we know what happened, I'll get to that in a moment, but we who believe in the gospel of God's grace, that's what's so fantastic about one of the things, in this dispensation of grace, we get deliverance from both of them. We're going up. We're not going out. We're going up. We're going to be raptured out of here. I won't see one second of God's wrath. I won't taste, I won't feel, I won't sense it. I won't go through any of that. I'm going to sense His goodness, His long-suffering, His forbearing, His grace, His love, His kindness, all of those things. You say, "Well, that's unfair." Oh, baloney. That unfair is the last thing that the day of wrath is. Somebody who says that, "Well, God doing all of that is an unfair God," is one of the most ridiculous comments that could ever be made in light of all that God has done. And He's had, look, how much time do you need? There's been 2,004 years of grace and long-suffering and goodness and forbearance. 2,004 years. Do you realize that's longer or as long as any dispensation that has ever existed on this earth? Sin has to be judged by righteousness. It's just that simple. Sin has to be judged. And you can either take the judgment yourself, or you can believe in the one who took it all for you and let Him take it in your place. That's the difference. It's not unfair. It's not unloving. It's the most ridiculous and stupid argument that could ever be made. And I hear more scholars make it. and just show how ridiculously simple and shallow their real thinking is after 12 years of college or more. It seems like the more you get, the shallower your thinking gets. And that's a paper tiger. That's a straw hat that can be blown down in any good wind by any common believer who knows his Bible. And we get deliverance from all of that. They get them both, those two elements. We get deliverance by the going out at the end of this dispensation and being physically taken out of here so that we're not even on this earth when the day of wrath occurs. And of course we bypass, we get escaping the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When that takes place, our names are already going to be found in the book of life, and you will never ever be called into that kind of judgment on that day, either on that day or that day. Day of righteous judgment at the end of the fifth installment, or the day of the great white throne judgment, you'll never stand there. You'll never be judged that way. Now let's, in your class notes very quickly, deal with a man who is unjustified and dies in this dispensation of grace before this dispensation of grace ends. What if he died, I'm trying to think of a believer who died. I hate to mention anybody famous. I'd rather mention somebody who's not famous, who you don't know. Harley Melton, you know him. He's famous to me. So we have H.M. Harley Melton died. Well, he's not an unbeliever. What am I talking about? We need an unbeliever, don't we? We need an unbeliever, an unjustified man. Sorry, Harley. Didn't mean that. To do that to him. Adolf Hitler. A.H. Old 80. Adolf. Adolf Hitler. I don't think Hitler was a believer. Let's talk about Hitler. Hitler died. He died before this dispensation. He saved us a lot of trouble by taking himself out. Him and, I don't know, was that little gal with him in his foxhole or something. But he dies. He dies unjustified, we'll say, at a time previous to the rapture. What happens to him? Well, look down on your chart, follow your chart. The unjustified dead go down here to hell. That's where he's at right now. He was immediately there upon his last breath. He went from there down to hell. He went from there into the place of torments, and he's been experiencing an equivalent, this is supposed to be an equal sign going up, an equivalent to the day of wrath during the time he died until he is going to face out here. This is probably going to take all this off, but that's okay. He's going to face, be resurrected, and then he's going to stand right here. Here's old A.H. right there. And he's going to face the great white throne judgment. So, let's deal with that man who is unjustified and dies in this dispensation of grace. How did it, see, because you'd think he'd escape the day of wrath. He's not going to be on the earth. When he physically dies and begins to suffer under the debt and penalty of his sins in hell or in the torments, he is going to begin to suffer the kind of sufferings that will be equivalent to what the unjustified men will suffer on earth as they live on the earth in the day of wrath when it occurs. And then that unjustified man in hell at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, as the Son of David on the earth, will be resurrected and stand before the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as per Revelation 20. You're in Revelation, flip over to chapter 20. And just look at it very quickly there. And that's all we'll have time for. Revelation 20, and pick it up at verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. By the way, even though it says the dead, small and great, and he's going to talk about the dead a little bit more down here, he doesn't say, I saw all the dead of all time. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, again. Not according to their sins, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Notice verse 13 tells you, hell is going to be emptied out, and all of the dead, the unjustified Old Testament dead, the unjustified dead during the church, the body of Christ, and that's why you understand this does not function in a vacuum. The dispensation of grace was not brought in a vacuum. It's going to take all and empty all of those unjustified out. They stand before Christ at the great white throne. The books there are going to once again be opened, and they're going to be judged out of the books. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. By the way, the first death is described to you a chapter earlier there. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. But they're not going to be the first ones there. There's some folks that are already going to be there. And then the last thing that's going to go there is death itself. Death is taken out incrementally. And there's a reason for that, but we won't get into all that this evening. All right, so that unjustified man is going to at that time face the righteous judgment of God. He still gets the second component of what we were talking about. He's going to be cast in a lake of fire, and he's going to get exactly what we were talking about, a day of wrath, a day of righteous judgment. He can't escape it. If he dies in this dispensation, he still gets a day of wrath in hell, and he's still going to face a day of righteous judgment at the great white throne. If we're raptured and he lives, he's going to face the literal day of wrath on this earth and a day of righteous judgment at the end of the fifth installment. Either way, that's on their calendar. You can take it to the bank and cash the check because it ain't going to bounce. That's what they're facing. Even though he dies before this dispensation of grace, even though somebody's physically not on the earth when the day of wrath is hitting and taking place on the surface of the earth, he's been suffering in hell the equivalency of it from the day he died physically in the dispensation of grace in hell, in the place of torments, just as it was designed for. He's been suffering just what Paul says there. What do you get in the first part? Romans chapter 2 verse 8 says you get indignation and wrath. That's what someone in hell is suffering. Indignation and wrath in hell. Then he's going to suffer at the great white throne. This I'm talking about someone who's died already in this dispensation, is not alive when the rapture takes place. Then he's going to come before the great white throne, and guess what he gets there? He gets Romans 2:9 in the first part of it, tribulation and anguish. By the way, tribulation is not trouble. Trouble is trouble, and you need to get this because we're going to get it in Romans coming up. Tribulation is trouble coming upon you. It's when it actually hits you. And that's what he's going to finally be hit with. He's already gotten indignation and wrath, and then he's going to get tribulation and anguish at the great white throne judgment. So he still faces them both. Living, dead, dying, dead, or what not. The unjustified has two things in their hope. It's a dismal two things, but that's their hope. That's all their hope is. Their hope is not to cash in on their good works. Their hope is not some kind of a God-devised Chuck E. Cheese, which is what most people think God is. It's just a Chuck E. Cheese type thing. I used to call him Chunky Cheese. Chuck E. Cheese, where you just do a lot of good things and get a lot of good tickets and you go redeem them and God will change them in and then you get whatever you get for the tickets, you know, type of thing. I don't know if you remember green stamps. Some of you do. I remember Mom getting green stamps and yellow stamps, and there was a green yellow stamp redemption place over in Lafayette, in Indiana. We'd go up there, and there'd be toasters, and there'd be all kinds of implements, and you'd have a book or so many books, and so many books would get you a bigger implement, or no, that's not the right word, implement? You don't put implements in whatever you have there in your kitchen. Appliances. Thank you. That is how most people think God operates. They're going to be sadly mistaken. That's not how he operates. And by the way, if they want to try and object to it, all he's got to do is say, you know, this book was right under your nose. I chance that probably every household in this country has one. I know every hotel has one. It's been right under your nose all along. It's your problem, not his. So he still faces them both. He doesn't escape the first by dying in this dispensation. It should also give you a little more understanding and appreciation of just exactly what hell is for. So to bring it all back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Let's come back there again. Stop where we started. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. To bring it back there, we rejoice in the opposite of those two things. The opposite of the day of wrath is a day of glory, and in that sense, a day of magnificent splendor that we enjoy instead of his wrath coming upon us, We enjoy His splendor, His glory, His day of being in a magnified stance, magnificence before Him. Instead of facing a judgment that is going to condemn us to an eternal lake of fire, we face a day where He is going to give us His, we're going to hear coming from Him righteousness instead of judgment. We're going to hear coming from Him glory instead of condemnation. We're going to stand in a day of righteous glory. We're not going to be standing in a day of wrathful judging. We're going to be standing, if you want to see and say, well, a loving God wouldn't do that, you're right. He wouldn't do that. All you've got to do is believe in His Son and the work He did for you in your stead, and you won't get any of those things. How more simple could it be? So we get the opposite of those two things, and that is what it means when we are told we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's why when you start looking at the rest of chapter 5 in Romans, that's why we are going to begin seeing in 2 verses, 3 and 4, that concept is now going to come under attack. It's going to be assailed, it's going to come under attack, and it's going to come under attack in two ways. Why? Because there's two components to it. And it's not surprising then to find the first one is going to be dealt with and then the second one in the order it's given. In fact, let's just run through that and we'll finish right where we're ready on Thursday night to begin verse 3. Just follow along here. That's why the hope, when it comes under attack, it needs to be spoken of in two senses. Why? Because we're not only rejoicing. And by the way, I told you before why it's, you don't get the rest of chapter 5 dealing with what this grace is. And you don't get the rest of chapter 5 trying to bolster your confidence, give you the doctrines that deal with the peace of God issue. The rest of this is dealing with this hope of the glory of God issue, because hope means I don't have it in my grasp yet. I'm not experiencing yet. I have to trust that's going to be that way. You know that you can do that now because of one of the components of your saving faith is faith in His absolute positive certainty of counsel to do what He said He's going to do. But it's just that area that the adversary is going to start picking at. Because it's easier to shake somebody's confidence in something they have only been promised than to shake somebody's confidence that they don't have what they're actually holding on to. So it's going to be spoken of in two ways, attacked in two ways, and you're going to get two packets of doctrine that are going to come along and give you the Heavenly Father's thinking about it. And it's going to give you the packages of doctrine that's going to completely destroy any attempt to shake your confidence in those two parts of your hope. And let's notice that in our class notes. We're not only rejoicing in hope of the glory of God and not facing the day of wrath when it begins to take place on this earth at the end of the dispensation of grace, but we're also rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in connection with not having to face the revelation of His righteous judgment in connection with our eternal destiny. The destiny issue is solved. And notice the terminology used down in Romans 5 deals with the attacks of those two hopes in the very order in which they were presented to us back in Romans 2:5. If you let your eyes scan down to verse 9, the first packet of doctrine you're going to get after you get the mechanical way or the precisely correct procedure of handling the doctrine, the first packet goes from verse 5 through verse 10. And in verses 9 and 10, the last two verses, much more being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's the first issue. For when we were enemies, if we were in enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's the first issue. Saved from the day of wrath. Let your eyes scan down and notice. Well, in fact, come back to your class notes right here. The last three little paragraphs here deal with the way the breakdown of the chapter should go. Verses 3 and 4 are the troubling challenges to our hopes. They're presented to us and met with precise procedure that is going to reestablish and strengthen our confidence. When He says that not only so we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Those three issues that are going to be presented to us there. Now, let's see. Those three issues that are going to be presented to us there, if I can get to it, patience, experience, and hope, that's going to be a precise, correct procedure that's going to take the package of doctrine from verses 5 through 10, you're going to work it just this way. Then you're going to take the packet of doctrine from verse 11 through 21 and work it just that way. Patience, experience, experience, and you're always going to come back to a revitalized, even stronger, even more powerful understanding of hope. And instead of being shaken by it, man, those things are going to make you even more hopeful. Those things are even going to make you more rejoiceful, more sure of yourself. Every time you're going to hear some attack on it, you go through this process, apply the doctrine in these packets of doctrine, you're going to get more and more established, more and more confident, more and more sure that what you have been told you're really going to have, instead of shaking your confidence, it's going to build it. That's what's great about this. Where you think you're going to suffer, you're just going to get stronger. And that's what verses 3 and 4 are going to teach us. They're going to teach us about how to reestablish and strengthen our confidence and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That is our confident expectation of escaping the Lord's day of wrath and confident expectation of escaping the righteous judgment of God. Wrath and judgment. Then verses 5 and 10 is going to come along, or 5 through 10, and our first hope that's going to be attacked, or our deliverance that will come under attack, is that issue of being delivered from the Lord's day of wrath taking place on this earth and us going through it. The issue of the rapture delivering you from the wrath to come, all that kind of business. We're going to get doctrine that's going to tell us you don't need to worry about going through any of that. That's not on your calendar. And then verses 11 through 21, that being established in the at-one-ment, is going to give us the next package of doctrine that we're going to have to utilize, and we're going to utilize it by patience, experience, and hope. And that second tribulation of the gospel that you face is going to attack that second hope of the issue of you, of your name being blotted out of the book of life or being written in the book of life. It's going to be your name in the book of life or not. And escaping the eternal, everlasting lake of fire as a result of being judged by the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that doctrine is going to put that thing and show that attack to have no merit to it whatsoever. And so there's a powerful, powerful passages that are coming up here. But very, very little, if any, of what we're going to study is going to be information that's going to be fully developed and explained to you for the first time here. It's going to require you to think about things that have been said to you before and the way you're supposed to think about them. So that these things, and when we finally get, verses 9 and 10 are supposed to come along and just they're supposed to have real punch and kick to them because of what 7 and 8 does, and that's because of what verse 6 tells us about when we were yet without strength. When was that? Do you know Paul's already told you when that was? So that ought to tell you right there. It's got to be at least in the first 3 chapters of Romans, and it is. In due time. There's a good Christmas message right there. Christ died for the ungodly. And why does he say he dies for the ungodly in verse 6, but in verse 7 he says while we were yet sinners. First of all, we were yet without strength. Then we get to be yet sinners. Christ died for us. But I want you to notice in verse 6, there's 2 time schedule things mentioned in verse 6. The word when, you can rightly ask, when was that? When we were yet without strength. And the second time issue of verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you realize there was a time schedule appointment for Christ to die? And it couldn't have taken place today, and it couldn't have taken place 1,000 years before it did. It had to take place at that exact time for a reason. We'll talk about that. All I'm saying is that these expressions in verse 5, you may read and think, man, I've got a handle on this, until you start rolling it over, and you're thinking, maybe that doesn't have as much clarity as I thought it did. Because this whole thing has to tie into that top word there. How does all that happening make it so that I don't have to worry about facing the day of wrath? How does that connect so that I don't have to have my hope shaken of whether or not I'm going through this great tribulation that's going to take place on this earth? Well, there's a way of knowing that. And when you know the whys behind that, you begin to see the momentum and the power and the punch and the kick this is to have, so that when you finally end verse 10, you know that it's impossible for me to face that, because it's impossible for my Heavenly Father to put me in the position I'm in through that day. Anyway, we'll start unraveling all of this in verse 3 next time, and we'll stop right here and we'll begin in verse 3. So we're done with verses 1 and 2, and we're beginning now a new little section here that we're going to begin looking at on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these fantastic doctrines and seeing the power and the precision that your word has to deal with all of these issues concerning our hope, and even when we come under assault for the hope that we have. We pray that the effectual working of your word will produce within us the very thinking that you yourself have concerning the issue of our justification and the at-one-ment that we have with you, where we have absolute confidence that we will never ever face either of these two ghastly events that the unjustified will face. And we thank you that we have done this not through our own merit, our own work, our own goodness, our own deservance, but through the merit, the work, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all in our place and sustained it all and survived it all and resurrected from that dead, that we might know for sure that we really do have this future hope in him. We thank you for all of these issues. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with them, and that we might be edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.